We read the Word of God, turning to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20, and it's verse 24 to 28 that we consider this morning. But we read from verse 20 to remind ourselves of the sense of the passage. Matthew 20, reading from verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning could be summed up as authority for the good of others. Authority for the good of others. In verses 20 to 23 last time, we saw that there was much sin in this request of the wife of Zebedee and of James and John, her sons, along with her. The ties of family affection were abused. There was a uniting together in a desire that contained much that was sinful, and also a failure to face up to what discipleship of Christ requires in this present world before the future glory. But now we have the reaction of the ten, and we can consider from verses 24 to 28, first of all, why we get indignant, secondly, leadership in service, and thirdly, King Jesus' ultimate service. First of all then, why we get indignant. Verse 24, and when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. The ten were indignant at the two. Now why was this? Was it a holy indignation against the dishonor done to Christ by the other two? Was it indignation that these two had not laid to heart and taken seriously and embraced as the truth what Christ had said concerning his sufferings that were coming? No, it wasn't. It was rather a sense of betrayal that these two should have tried to push in this way ahead of the other ten. Their indignation was not a holy indignation at their sin against God and against his Christ. It was an indignation that these two with their mother had gone separately to seek some special position in the kingdom independently of themselves, the ten. The ambition in the ten arouses anger at the ambition in the two. The pride of the ten is stirred by the pride of the two. It was because they had the same proud carnal ambition that their indignation was stirred against James and John. It is true, of course, as we said last time, that this ambition was not altogether ungodly. There were some good things in it. It showed belief of the reality of the kingdom. And it had in it something of love to Christ and the desire for being with him. But it also entailed the ignoring of the sufferings of Christ before the glory to be revealed at his return. It ignored the fact that his people were to suffer also as they bore witness in this world down through the time until he returned in glory. In other words, there was belief of some things, but there was unbelief of others. There was a surging forward to the glorious kingdom and ignoring the sufferings of Christ for his people and the sufferings of his people for his name's sake in this world. And also there was the idea that the kingdom, that preeminence in the kingdom was to be obtained by mere outward closeness and proximity to Christ in this world. All of this was wrong. And on top of that, their view of what the blessedness of the kingdom consisted of was dreadfully distorted, because the chief cause of blessedness in the kingdom of glory is fellowship with Christ and with God. They didn't grasp the truth right. But the ten were no different. That's why they were angry, because their outlook was no different to the two. And they felt they'd been caught out by these two, making this bid, as it were, for eminence of place in the kingdom. You see then how it is our natures, apart from the grace of God working in us, to be severe on the sins of others and gentle on our own sins. The ten were indignant at what the two had done, whilst they themselves had the same wretched outlook in their hearts. And is that not the case, that we are all more easily aroused by the wrongs of others than by our own sins, like David, when he'd sinned, he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba, he'd engineered the death of Uriah the Hittite, and Nathan, you remember, gave him this parable about the man with the pet lamb and how this scoundrel had taken the lamb from him and killed it instead of using one of his own, and so on. And David's anger is kindled and says, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." But David, until that point, couldn't see it. The man in the parable stirred his anger, but it was him. And far worse he was than the man in the parable. So it is part of our pride to mark the faults of others, and to miss the beam in our own eye. But then there is a more basic question still. What arouses our indignation? What should have roused the indignation of the ten was the dishonour done to Christ, the unbelief of his word, the pride behind this request, the sin against God. But it wasn't. It was the offence against their rights, their dignity. Is it not so with us? In the last few weeks, what things have made you indignant? What things have stirred within you indignation and offence? Has it been hearing about the implementation of the civil partnership legislation? Has that stirred you? That this country of ours is actually going to register in the public registers sodomite unions? Has that stirred you? I don't mean, have you said, isn't it terrible? I mean, has it stirred you to indignation? Because of these things are abominable to God. Or have you been roused, if you know about it, by the fact that that blasphemous, filthy production, Jerry Springer, the opera, that the DVD is being sold in Tesco? Has that stirred you? Has that bothered you? Or have you been to a funeral and you've heard a minister, supposed to be a minister of Christ, speaking nonsense in the name of the Lord? Has that roused you? Because Christ is dishonoured by nonsense being taught, and as if that was his truth. Or have the things that have really stirred you, perhaps your neighbour inadvertently drove over the corner of your grass lawn, or something of that sort, that's really fired you up? Or someone seemed rather offhand with you, and you thought you deserved better. That's troubled you. Somewhat not giving you your due in some way. That's fired you up. But these other things, so dishonouring to God, well, you say it's a pity. We're far more like these disciples than we realise. We're so self-centred. We look upon our own things, not the things which are Jesus Christ, and it's reflected in what stirs our indignation. Loyalty to Christ is more like a hobby than an all-consuming governing principle within us. Our covenanting forefathers didn't suffer and suffer to death for a hobby. They suffered because they loved Christ above all. And they would do without their homes, they would do without everything, but they wouldn't forsake the truth of Christ, nor compromise the crown rights of the Redeemer. These are the things that should stir us. But then secondly, leadership in service. Leadership in service. Verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. First of all, notice Christ's vast superiority to Moses. Christ's vast superiority to Moses. Verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said. You say, what's the connection? You remember Moses in the wilderness. We're told there was not a man so meek in all the earth as Moses. Yet even Moses lost patience with the children of Israel. You remember that the rock, God told him to speak to the rock, but he didn't just speak to the rock. He said, hear ye rebels, must we fetch water from the rock? And he smote the rock. He gave way to personal anger rather than zeal for the honour of God. But Christ, even here, calls them and speaks to them. All of Christ's anger was holy. All of his indignation was always perfectly pure and spotless. And so he calls them and he tells them. It would be a huge mistake to think that the Lord Jesus was unaffected by the folly and sin and pride and stupidity of these disciples. Of course he was. He was the Holy One of God. There was never a soul as righteous as his soul, and therefore never a soul so vexed by sin as his soul was vexed. But he taught them the truth. But then what the Gentiles do. Verse 25, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. He uses the Gentiles here, not because Israel wasn't very corrupt at that time, but he illustrates the ungodly way of doing things in its undiluted form. And the pattern was one of oppressive power by the leaders. They exercised authority upon or down upon their subjects. They took power. They held on to power, they used power for their own benefit, and they oppressed the people accordingly. Their authority was treated as absolute, and it was used for self-interest. But then the contrast, verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. It shall not be so among you. And there is no power or authority given to anyone in the church to be used at will and for their own interest. None. The people of God by love serve one another. And that's why Christ says, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. The word is diakonos, not used in the official sense of the office of deacon, but in the general sense, a servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. The word is doulos, a slave or a bondservant, that they are to serve the interests of one another. They are to seek one another's good. But you say, does that mean there is no authority and order in the church? And indeed, some do misinterpret this verse to that effect, as if there is no such thing as church office and no such thing as government in the church of God, and it's a free-for-all. No, that's not what Christ is teaching. He gives himself as the example in verse 28. So obviously it's not what the passage is teaching, because who has authority like Christ? Christ has absolute, complete, total authority over his church, and yet he is the example of the one who ministers, the one who serves. So obviously there is no contradiction here between authority and service. There are officers appointed by Christ, and he has given authority to office bearers in the church. And that's why in the book of Hebrews 13 and verse 7, we read, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. But you see, how is this consistent? If we're to serve one another, how can there be church officers and authority belonging to those officers? Well, the answer is not difficult. The authority that Christ gives to the elders of the church, both ministers and the other elders with the ministers, that authority is limited by the word of God. They may not transgress that word, nor may they go beyond that word in their government of the church of God. That is why the sessions of the church and the higher courts of the church must acknowledge Christ's kingship over them and the authority of his word, not in a mere nominal way, by the words of constitution of the courts of the church in the name of Christ, the King and Head of the church, nor simply by the reading of a passage of scripture when they meet, but they must do so practically, so that their decisions actually have Christ's authority, and they can be shown to have Christ's authority by chapter and verse in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 28, Acts 15 verse 28, the synod at Jerusalem, the apostles and elders, not just apostles, elders too. So it's not dependent on there being apostles. Acts 15:28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Every issue of principle decided by any eldership body in the Church of Jesus Christ should be able to say, it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us. Not just to us, but to the Holy Ghost speaking in Scripture. And any decision about any matter of principle of which that cannot be said is an abuse of the authority of the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's one limit. But then, secondly, in so doing, in acknowledging Christ's kingship and the authority of his word, they will act in the true interests of the Church of God. When the elders of the church know their place under Christ and before his word, their decisions will be scriptural and will be for the interest and the benefit of the Church of God. We've referred before to Galatians 1 and verse 10. For do I now persuade men, or God, or do I seek to please men? If I should please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And there are other places where the apostle says not to be the servants of men. But then in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5 he says, we preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now how do the two things go together? How can he say don't be the servant of men and then say we your servants for Jesus' sake? Well, the answer is that the shepherds of the flock of God under Christ are to seek to fulfill not necessarily the wishes, but certainly the interests of the Church of God. They are not always to do what is wanted, but they are to do what is for the good of the Church of God, according to the Scriptures. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15 the apostle says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. The elders of the Church of Christ are to truly love the flock of God by doing what's right, according to Christ in his word. Even in the family, loving parents don't always give their children what they want, but they do give them what is good for them. And what is good for the flock of God is what is scriptural. Always, without exception. Always. What is scriptural is good for us. This applies to doctrine. The truth must be taught. All of it. To be free from the blood of all men, ministers must preach the whole truth of God. Whether people will hear or whether they will forbear from hearing, they must preach and teach all the counsel of God, because all the truth is good for us if we receive it by grace with meekness. It must be preached. It must be taught. The Lord Jesus had compassion upon the multitude, and he taught them many things. He taught them because he was compassionate. This is also true of worship. The elders of the church must impose upon the flock of God in its worship that which Christ has appointed, neither more nor less. Teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. Christ said that to the apostles. And that's what the continuing office bearers of the church must do. They must not deprive of what Christ has appointed, nor must they introduce what he has not appointed. And it really is as simple as that. And in discipline, people, even true Christians, struggle sometimes with the idea of church discipline, because they think that church discipline and Christian love don't go well together. But they do. To exclude from church membership of the Lord's Supper, for example, those who are clearly not Christians, within the limited knowledge that men can have, but who show no sign either of understanding the gospel or of loving the gospel, trusting Christ, to refuse them admission to the Lord's table is loving. And to admit them is selfishness. Where the eldership of the church knows that someone is obviously not a Christian, even with the most charitable judgment, to treat them as if they are Christians is a lie. It's a deceit. And it's an unloving act of cowardice. It has nothing to do with love except self-love. To know that someone is on the way to hell and treat them as if they're on the way to heaven, because they'll be offended if you don't, is selfishness in the extreme. And even a true disciple of Christ, a professing Christian, if they're going on the rails, it's not if they're going off the rails and going astray, it's not loving to say nothing. We must love biblically, not be governed by cowardice and self-interest, but principled loving that seeks the interests one of another. And then also the Presbyterian Church order is a bulwark against this abuse that Christ pinpoints, this desire for arbitrary lordship and power and self-interest in the use of authority. Presbyterianism does not allow for a hierarchy. It doesn't allow for a supposed diocesan bishop where one man has authority over a whole range of others. In the scriptures there is plurality in the local church and in other assemblies of the office bearers of the church. And that, our forefathers understood, was a safeguard against, men can sin no matter how scriptural the form of church government, but it is a safeguard given by Christ. But then thirdly and finally, King Jesus' ultimate service. King Jesus' ultimate service. In verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ had absolute authority. He was the head and king of the church. That's why he went into the temple and drove out the money changers and overthrew their tables and made a scourge and chased them out, because he had authority in the house of God. He was God's anointed king in Zion. All honor was due to him, that men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He was due to divine worship, to receive divine worship was due to him, because he was the second person of the Godhead. And worship and honor were due to him as the God-man, Redeemer and Mediator and Head, the Christ, the Church, Head of the Church of God. They crucified the Lord of glory. He is, he was, he is the Lord of glory. And here, the Lord of glory says, this is the example. Watch what I do. The Son of Man, the Christ of God, of whom Daniel spoke in chapter 7 of the prophecy of Daniel. Watch what I do.
And what did he do? He came to serve the interests of his people. He washed the disciples' feet. That washing of the disciples' feet was a very visible, tangible expression of what the disciples were slow to grasp otherwise, and even with this, that Christ was constantly, constantly seeking the good of his people. Always seeking their good. These unworthy, despicable disciples. He was seeking their interests all the time. They didn't deserve it. Just look at them, squabbling about who would be chief in the kingdom. Christ has been telling them he was going to suffer. He was going to be buffeted and spat upon and condemned and scourged and crucified and slain and rise again on the third day. And here they are, James and John with their mother. What about first and second place in the kingdom? Isn't it awful? Christ is seeking their good. Don't think you shouldn't seek the good of ungrateful Christians, because you should. But look at the unique extent of his service. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ's service for his people is unique. Not only the perfection of that service, but he was the only one qualified to serve in this particular way of giving his life a ransom for many. That word "for many" has the sense of in the place of. The word "anti." Anti sometimes means against, or it can mean in the place of, or it can mean against by taking the place of. It's used in the sense of in the place of, for example, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? That is, instead of a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or in Matthew 2 verse 22, where we read, but when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the womb of his father Herod, anti, in the place of, in the womb of, instead of. That's why the term antichrist means not just someone against Christ, like Hitler or Mussolini or whoever, but it means someone who opposes Christ by seeking to take his place. That's why the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist, because he opposes Christ by seeking to displace Christ, claiming to be the vicar, the one who acts in the place of Christ. But here it means in the place of, in the sense of the substitute for many, that is, for the elect of God, for the church of God, for the people of God, for the sheep of Christ. and he gave himself a ransom for many, in the place of many. But who was the ransom paid to?
Sometimes in the history of the church, the foolish idea has crept in that the ransom was paid to Satan. As if God acknowledges that Satan has some rights. We can dismiss that entirely. No, Christ was a ransom in the place of his people. In the sense of he bore the wages of sin that the justice of God required should be paid. He was bearing the sin of many by bearing the debt due to the justice of God. Not that he did so in opposition to the Father, but in fulfillment of the will of the Father. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And will he not with him also freely give us all things? And he did this for the many, because they will be the recipients not only of forgiveness, but of all things, working together for their good and the glory of the world to come. Those for whom God spared not his own Son will receive regeneration and be brought to faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins. They will be blessed with an everlasting salvation. They will be kept by the power of God in this world and blessed with eternal glory in that which is to come. All that Christ has purchased for them will be bestowed upon them. He will give us all things in Christ Jesus. And Christ bore the wrath of God in order that it should be so. Now that is ministering unto. That Christ, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And if we can't treat other Christians right, when Christ died for them, isn't that dreadful? So then let us seek grace to be conformed to Christ. To seek to do good and not to seek to destroy those for whom Christ died. And those of you who are not Christians, this is the Saviour that you need. Not just a moral teacher, not just a good man, not just an example, but the substitute for the guilty. Because you are guilty, very guilty before God. And if you don't seek this Saviour, you will die in your sins. And God will punish you forever for your sins. The only hope is in the substitute. Christ came to save sinners by bearing their guilt. If righteousness could be had by the law, by our own efforts, then Christ is dead in vain. Why did Christ die for sinners if sinners could save themselves? This is the Saviour that you must seek and find if all is to be well in eternity.